Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 13 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. We continue our studies seeking spiritual lessons from the life of King David. And here in this passage before us is one of the appalling incidents, not in this case of David's life, but within his family. Of course, David had been an amazing king, a wonderful king. He'd been used of God mightily. He'd brought security to the nation. He'd enlarged the borders to reclaim the land that the Philistines and others had overrun. In every way, his reign was successful. It was successful then in terms of borders and security, in terms of economic prosperity, and in terms of the promotion of faith in the Lord. And David did everything he could to promote the interests of the temple and worship and of the faith. And because he, for the most part, walked closely with God, he was mightily used. He was an inspired prophet. He was an inspired writer of Holy Scripture, the Psalms, of course, and greatly used, for the most part, in his example and his conduct. And again, for the most part, his conduct of judicial matters was exemplary. Everything could not have had a better king than David. It was a tragedy, though he was a man of faith and occupies a place in the Hebrews' Hall of Fame, the heroes of faith, yet at the same time, there were shadows in the life of David. And the scripture is very straightforward and honest about them and presents them to us so that we may learn from them. And there was one particular tragic fall that we were dealing with in our previous study. And while David was forgiven, at the same time, as we noted, this fall was to cast a terrible shadow over the rest of his reign, particularly within the royal household. And so we learn that while God is a forgiving God, and David provides us with an example of how great sin, when repented of deeply and truly, may be forgiven, yet at the same time, serious sin is never without consequences. And difficulties of a peculiar, particular nature came into David's life from that moment on. And here in this chapter, we see some of them recorded. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was David's first son. He was, by normal course of events, the heir to the throne. I'm not sure whether it was known in the royal household at this time that Amnon would not be the heir to the throne, but that it would be Solomon by God's decree, or whether that information came just a shade after this. It's difficult to determine. But anyway, Amnon was, as I mentioned, in the ordinary course of events, the heir. Tamar was his half-sister, the full sister of Absalom. They were both the children of Maacah, wife of David, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur. So Absalom and Tamar actually came from Canaanite stock. So there is a prince under David and a princess, but the heir to the throne, Amnon, half-brother, he loved her. But what sort of love was this? We'll give more information as the record goes on. Verse 2, and Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now the meaning of the verse is clear. Of course he couldn't marry her, and that would be included in this verse, in its sense, that was forbidden for you to marry your sister or your half-sister under Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 11. It was the standing law of God. They could not be married. But there's more to this second verse. He may not have had in mind marriage, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Yes, it was hard, because a royal daughter who was a virgin, wouldn't he would have had absolutely no access to her in the general course of events. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, one of David's nephews. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. What's he doing at court, we wonder, this man? He figures throughout this record, and he's a very cunning individual and a very evil man, nephew of David. No reflection on David. He possibly doesn't know what this man is up to. He's a very subtle man. He fawns and ingratiates himself and behaves probably honourably toward David, who has no idea that he's the fixer in court circles of evil things. And verse 4, he, Jonadab, said to Amnon, why art thou, being the king's son, meaning the heir, lean, gaunt, from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? This man was off his food and seriously losing weight. And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So what's going to be done about this? As the record transpires, it isn't love, it's lust. He lusts after her. And verse 5, Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, little insight into David, he cared for his sons for all their waywardness. He would automatically visit them if they disappeared from the royal table, it appears. When thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, which would not normally be allowed, and give me meat. Meat in our King James Version, it's a literal translation, but it stands for food. It turns out she's going to bake some sort of cakes. Give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. This is Jonadab, cunning Jonadab's plan. Get this to happen. And so Amnon lay down, made himself sick. Verse 6, when the king was come to see him, he said to the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat it at her hand. Well, I suppose this may seem very, very strange, but in olden times, as in some circumstances today, you're inclined to humour the very sick. And whatever they want, if it's going to help them to eat, well, you go along with it, strange as it may sound. And this appears to take place here. Verse 7, David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house. She was in a different location altogether. And so she went, verse 8, quite innocently. She goes to her half-brother Amnon, and he was laid down. She took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked them. Took a pan, and so on. But halfway through verse 9, when it came to the time to try to feed this gaunt man, he said, have out all men from me. He threw out the servants, and they went out. And then he attempted to force her. And she is terrified and reasons with him. He takes hold of her in verse 11. Come, lie with me, my sister. And she begins to plead in verse 12. And she uses a number of arguments to try to persuade him not to go through with this. First one is, she says, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. This is a pagan thing. You cannot do this. This is an impious, ungodly thing. She tries to wake him up, but that's to no avail. Do not thou this folly, which means disgraceful thing. The Hebrew word translated folly here is quite interesting and quite elastic. It comes from the idea of fruit falling from a tree and withering and rotting on the ground. A fallen fruit, a folly, an abandoned, wicked, foolish thing to do. And then in verse 13, she proceeds with her pleading. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? I will be under disgrace for the rest of my life. I will be unmarriable. I shall have to live in desolation somewhere. What a terrible thing you will do to me and cause my constant rejection. Then she goes to another argument in verse 13. And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Fool, the same word as a fallen, withered fruit, rejected by the people as unfit to be king, a wicked fool. And then she tries a last argument towards the end of verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. I don't think she tells the truth. She's just trying to persuade him. You don't have to court all this folly. If you ask the king, he'll give me to you. No doubt I would think in her heart she's thinking, I hope he doesn't give me to him. But she's playing for time. She's desperate to persuade him not to go through with this. But verse 14, howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And the crime was carried out and the rape committed. In verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, rise, be gone. So lust, very quickly in this case, turns to disgust and loathing. And often it does. Why, in this present world, one of the most horrific things is the way in which humanists, social liberals, and so on, have written love out of the picture. Human relationships are just for personal pleasure and self-indulgence in their estimation. It's lust, not love, and there's no more a distinction between the two. And that's a terrible thing. And the misery it inflicts on society as things happen, and lust so often does turn into disdain and rejection and disgust and indifference. Now, of course, in the case of Amnon, it was even worse. He realized, having carried out this act, that there were going to be consequences, and he was likely to lose everything, his position. But in his arrogance, lust is like this, he doesn't blame himself, he blames her. And reading between the lines, it would appear that he plans to make her responsible, perhaps to claim that she enticed him or something. And to get this scheme underway, he callously throws her out of his chamber, calls the servant, doesn't do it himself, and has her violently excluded and the bolt rammed behind her. He's going to blame her. His story will be that it was her fault. Of course, he is, and she, both subject, under the ancient law, to death. But he hates her because he's put himself in danger and in jeopardy. He's a callous individual. Verse 17, then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. But she, well, she was thrown out, and her distress was so great, and she tore her garments, and she put ashes on her face and on her head, and she wept and wept and wept. Well, we know that the only basis for relationships between men and women is honour and love and righteousness and faithfulness and mutual care and tenderness and courtesy. How tragic these values are rejected today. And I hope, dear friends and young friends, that you can see that society is not only today in a very evil state and condition, but an incredibly foolish state and condition. There's all the wisdom of the scripture, there's all the insight into human nature, There are the depths of wisdom concerning how human beings function, what makes them do the things they do, and a proud modern society, well, it sweeps it all aside. And indeed, it sweeps aside all human experience and proclaims the opposite of the values that are important. And we've got, well, millions of young people growing up in this modern atheistic humanistic society being taught to believe that sexual matters are entirely recreational matters and personal matters, subject to whim. No distinction, as I said, between lust and love. No attention to the role of the conscience in human emotions and what people are being sentenced to. And I hope, young friends, you will be given the discernment to see through the, well, there's no other term for it, astonishing stupidity of modern thought and the cruelty of modern thought in these things. Well, here it is. Things get worse and worse here. In verse 20, Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee?" This is the first clue we have, but Amnon obviously has a reputation for this. Not in the royal household before, but he is obviously a very lewd, evil individual. And now look at his comfort. What comfort is this? "Hold now thy peace, my sister. Say nothing to anyone. Keep it dark. Don't make such a show of your grief. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. Put it out of your mind." Comfort. A brother's comfort. "Shut up, sister. Keep it quiet for the future of royalty, because Absalom hopes to seize the kingdom. Don't you know, my sister," he says to them, "royal princes do this sort of thing. Now shut up and grow up and be sensible and don't jeopardize the royal family." That's effectively what he says to her. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. King David heard of it, verse 21. He was very wroth. What did he do about it? Well, even godly David, man of faith, so blessed of God, he could do nothing about it. Why was that? Well, you see his own fall, his own sin. God had forgiven him. And where the scripture tells us about his forgiveness, it explicitly says in that very verse that his life was kept and saved. So David had undermined himself. He couldn't bring his son to justice. He himself had committed adultery and been preserved by the Lord. Of course, the difference was that David had repented. But Amnon never repented. He never repented. However, David, his hands were tied. He'd limited his own authority by his sin. So while on the one hand there is the merciful and the astonishing forgiveness of God towards his people for their sin, yet at the same time, never let that make you think that sin doesn't matter. Because with serious sin there are consequences and there is a price to pay. And how it hurt the kingdom of godly David to have this thing in the cupboard which robbed him of all moral authority, even within his family. But in verse 22, Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. They didn't exchange a word from that day forward. Not of any kind, not even formalities. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. What an individual Absalom was. He was enraged that his sister should be so abused, but on the other hand, he didn't have much affection for her. He gave her very short, rough comfort when it was his opportunity to dispense something gracious and helpful to water. But nevertheless, that's human nature, isn't it? The biggest sinner in the world can hate another person for their sin. And Absalom's just like that. There's self-righteousness in the worst. And he hated Amnon. And he determined from that very time, as we learn later from Jonadab's words, to kill him, though he bade his time. Verse 23, it came to pass, after 2 full years, the narratives of Scripture are wonderful. Every word counts. Can you see the implication there? You're told, you're warned, this is a long time for revenge to come. 2 full years. That Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. Now, he has property. He has sheep farms, and about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he plans to throw a great feast. This is so cunning. What he's going to do is this. He's going to hold this feast. He wants all the king's sons there. He's got a plan. How can he get away with this? This is so cleverly thought out, cunningly thought out. How can I murder Amnon, yet I don't want to stain my own hands? How can I get away with it without bringing down the fury of David upon me forever? How can I be king when I seize the kingdom illegally in the future and maintain the support of the people if I personally have murdered anyone? How can I soften the blow and so arrange things that David doesn't just say the king, this is one thing too much, this time this man's got to die or be hunted down? How can I do this? Well, what I will do is I will have a great feast. I will invite David, but I know these things are not his taste. He will not want to come to my drunken feast. So I'll press him and invite him, and he won't come. So then I'll say, well, can Amnon come? If I asked for Amnon first call, straight away, he would smell a rat. He would say, well, Absalom hates Amnon. What's this about? No, I'll do it this way, and then he'll allow Amnon to come. And I will execute Amnon by the hand of my servants so that I personally am not responsible. I'll persuade them to do it. And then I'll get a message back to David that all the king's sons except me have been murdered. And by the time he's spent a while absorbing this terrible shock, then the news will come. We'll leak the news to him through Jonadab. Probably he was in the scheming and in the plot as before. We'll leak the news. No, no, it's only Amnon. It's not the others. And the king, in his relief, will think, oh, Absalom's not so bad after all. I can understand him hating Amnon for what he's done for his immediate sister. And, oh, he has not done what I thought he had done. And so there would be kind of emotional manipulation and a reaction on the part of David, which was not as bad as it could have been. You see the point? That's how it's all worked out here. And it's a plot, we know it, because Jonadab's in on it. A very subtle, a very cunning man. And he breaks the news too late to the king. So look at it and see how it works out. In verse 23, well, that's the announcement of the feast. And verse 24, Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. Well, the king declines, and his excuse or reason is, well, that will make your feast very expensive if I come, so no, I'll stay at home. And he gave him his good wishes. And in verse 26, Absalom says, if not you, then I pray thee let my brother Amnon go. The king seems to be a little suspicious. Why should he go with thee? They hate each other. But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon. Well, I suppose he can't mean anything too bad because he was inviting me. And Amnon is going as my substitute. So, well, it'll unite all the king's sons. So it's probably not so bad after all. Verse 28, but all along Absalom had planned this. This is one of the most curious verses in the book. He said to his servants, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, And when I say to you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Listen to this exhortation. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. There's obviously quite a number of them, because the other of the king's sons were terrified and got on their mules, their mounts, and fled. So this isn't two servants or three servants. This is about a dozen or more, perhaps a score bodyguard, and they're going to set on one drunken man and kill him. And the exhortation is, be courageous and be valiant. Some valour. But that's an amazing thing, the terms that are being used here. Verse 29, and the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then the king's sons fled, and the plan works out. The tidings, somebody's been head, sent in advance, and beats the king's sons home, verse 30, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons. So there's tremendous grief and mourning. And it's verse 32, Jonadab again crops up, the cunning one, David's nephew, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. And he knows, for by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Then why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he say something? You know, Jonadab here is acting as Satan acts, obviously at the inspiration of Satan. Amnon is burning with lust. Satan whispers in his ear through Jonadab, this is what you must do. And he puts the plan in his head. Amnon was a friend of Jonadab. A friend. Now, Jonadab is privy to Absalom's plan to kill Amnon, and he says nothing. He doesn't warn Amnon. He doesn't say, don't you go there, to that place. This is the night the knives are out for you. Some friend. And that's exactly how Satan deals with unconverted people. It is so tragic. People don't realize the friend they have in Satan. He will whisper in their ear to do this, to do that, tempting them to all sorts of things, as if he's your friend. And then sometime in your life, he'll be whispering in somebody else's ear to stab you in the back. That's Jonadab. Amnon, I'm your friend. Let me advise you as a sort of kind uncle. But he's also his enemy's friend. And so is Satan. What a blessing it is to be a child of Jesus Christ, who is loyal to all his people and utterly trustworthy, and not listen to the voice of Satan. Well, I come down to verse 30. Well, I beg your pardon, a little further down to verse 33. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon. But Absalom fled. And then the plan worked out, the king's sons arrived, and somehow David's grief was, well, lessened and minimized by that. Verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for Amnon every day. Amnon wasn't worthy of the love and the grief of David. And Absalom fled to Geshur and was there 3 years with his grandfather, the king of Geshur. And the soul of David, verse 39, longed to go forth unto Absalom. As soon as he was comforted concerning Amnon, and he'd got over his grief and accepted that he would see him no more, then his love for Absalom rekindled fully, and he longed for him. Why was that? Well, because Absalom, for all our low opinion of him, must have been amazingly charming and friendly and personable. And he undoubtedly had enormous abilities. And he was very handsome too. And David was very fond of him. And now that human fondness takes precedence over justice Amnon had slain. Now, Amnon was getting huge capital and popularity for this. The common people probably thought that David should have had his son Amnon disciplined and put to death. And now Absalom had done it for him. And who could blame Absalom, the common people would say. After all, Tamar was his sister. We sympathize with him. And he didn't actually do it himself. That somehow made it better. He commanded someone else to do it. So Absalom made capital out of this, I've no doubt. We learn about it later on because he had sons, Absalom. And they're not named in the scripture, but he had a daughter. And guess what name he gave to her? Tamar. That's public relations, isn't it? Tamar has been so wronged, and I have avenged it. And I call my daughter Tamar, and I'm going to make sure she's looked after him. And the public said, oh, isn't that lovely? And everybody forgot what an evil wretch he was. Doesn't have a modern ring about it. Well, that's what's going on. Without publicists, they seem to work in the same way. Chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Joab, general of the army. What's he up to? Ah, self-promotion. Of course, he's going to advance himself. He sees that David is deeply affectionate towards Absalom, and he's going to rig it and arrange it so that David is able to bring Absalom back. How's he going to do that? Well, David's not exactly exercising discipline as fully as he should, but he is going to leave Absalom in exile, however much he yearns for him, because he's murdered Amnon. So he's going to leave him there. You can't have a murderer back in court. You can't have this just glossed over. So Joab has a plan to manipulate David to get him to bring Absalom back. And I dare say you've read about the scheme. Verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. Well, wise in that she knew how to talk. And said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, a widow mourner. And what's this is going to be your story before the king? You had but two sons. And there was a great dispute between them, and things got out of hand, and one killed the other. And now all the other relatives outside the family and people are saying, the murderer must be put to death. But oh, king, if that's allowed to happen, and they do that, I know it's the law, but she doesn't say so, but if that happens, then I've got no heir. And my estate passes to nobody, and my family line and my husband, dead husband's family line disappears and passes out. And the king at first puts her off and says, well, what are you coming to me about this for, in so many words? But no, she persists. She's a great talker. And she convinces the king until, well, you see, they'll come after me and they'll force me to do this and to accept this. And in the end, King David said, well, if they do, I will issue a decree that anybody who troubles you on this to have that other son executed is to be brought before me and I'll deal with him. That's what she wants to hear. And so now this is a put-up job. This is emotional manipulation. Now comes Joab's real message. Well, O king, you're in the same position. You've banished Absalom and you won't have him back. And now you've had sympathy with me and said, yes, my case is reasonable. God's command, in effect, is unreasonable. The man should not die for his crime if it's going to leave me without an issue, without a family. Well, what are you doing, shutting out Absalom? with great courtesy and cunning and craft, and the king is caught completely. And of course, in a way, this is what he wants to happen. We're all so weak sometimes. You know, there are Christian people who will say to you, I don't mean in our fellowship, but I've heard this beyond often. They want to do something which is wrong. And they're just waiting for somebody to come and show them how really it's all right. And reason round the scriptural principles and show them that it's all right. That's just what they want to hear. And some people take the law into their own hand. They want to do something that's wrong, and they want to do it badly enough, but happily for them, the Lord tells them, or so they imagine, that it's all right. I prayed about it, Pastor, I prayed about it, so, and I'm quite convinced it's the right thing to do. What? Even if the scripture says not? And David is in a similar position. Somebody has persuaded him that what God says can sometimes be harsh. Harsh, so you can set it aside and get round it. And he rather wants to hear that, though he's a man of faith, and I don't want to detract from him. At this point, he wants to hear that sort of thing, because he wants Absalom back. And so it comes to pass. It becomes clear that this is Joab's plan, but David doesn't mind particularly. And so ultimately, Absalom returns to the court. And so, verse 21 of chapter 14, the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked him and so on. And verse 23, Absalom is brought to Jerusalem. But verse 24, let him turn to his own house, says David. Let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. David is still a man of God. He's given way. Absalom has been brought to Jerusalem, but David pulls himself together and he says he is not coming back to court. I think he hopes that Absalom will repent. There's been no word of it up till now. Maybe David thinks, if he's here, so near to the court, it'll kindle within him a longing to be restored, and he'll repent. But of course, Absalom wasn't going to repent. Verse 25, the story unfolds. Here are the preparations for Absalom's rebellion. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. That isn't just saying Absalom was the most handsome man in Israel. It is indicating that in the praises of Israel, there is nobody so praised by the people. He was the ultimate celebrity. Everyone's opinion of Absalom was extremely high. He was praised for his beauty from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. We search the text in vain for any comment on his wisdom, silence, his piety, silence, his devotional life, zero. The scripture is silent. His faithfulness or loyalty, his humility, his purity, there's no comment on anything like that. Reminds me of when I was in national service over 50 years ago. And for part of my service, one of my jobs was to write character references for men about to be discharged. And there were all sorts of things you weren't allowed to say. And when I was being told how to do this, I was told, look, if this man has spent half his life in the guardroom, and he's a crook, and he's a rogue, you've got to find a way of putting it across, they would say. For instance, you may be able to say, played for the garrison first 11 football, and nothing else. And if a future employer isn't warned, well, be it on his own head. And that's what's going on here. Absalom's CV and reputation It's all about his beauty. There's nothing about character. There's nothing about behaviour. The man is a complete write-off, morally, as a person. But he has human abilities, and he's extremely beautiful. And this mysterious 26th verse, "And when he polled his head," for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, "he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." Well, I don't know what that amounts to. The authorities seem to vary wildly between 2 and 5 pounds weight. But if it was 2 pounds weight, all sorts of questions are raised here. If you had such a fantastic head of hair that when it was cut, what sort of vanity would you need to weigh it and to make public what the weight was? Was there a press release? This year's weight of Absalom's hair? And how did it get that heavy? Surely only because it was full of, in the Oriental custom, full of gold dust and oil. And when it was cut, this was the way. Well, what's being weighed here, as far as we're concerned, is not his hair, but his vanity. Don't you think? Colossal pride and vanity in this man. But still it was covered by immense charm and friendliness and personality. Verse 28, "So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." He sent to Joab, "I've got to see the king," twice, and Joab ignored him. He's playing a game. So he sets Joab's barley field on fire, and then Joab intercedes for him and brings him to see the king. Verse 33, "So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king." He's been 5 years now away. "And bowed himself on his face to the ground." He's so treacherous because he's got his rebellion planned. It's about to start. "And the king kissed Absalom. He forgave him. He restored him." What a shame. Dear David, spiritually minded David, he had his downsides, but he'd done so much. And yet he didn't wait for the repentance. That's very tragic. And immediately, chapter 15, Absalom is preparing him chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him, and he's ingratiating himself with the people wholesale and preparing for his rebellion. But I'm taking you down, as we come to conclusion, to chapter 15, verse 7. "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." After 40 years, we read. That's extremely interesting. The New International Version takes the liberty of shortening it to 4 years on the assumption it's picked up a zero, and that can't possibly be right. Most versions say 40 years and put a footnote. Obviously, they say a scribal error or omitted from the Septuagint or something of that kind, and correct it in the footnote to something less. But this is how you have to read the Bible, dear friends. The trusted versions and manuscripts say 40 years. "And it came to pass after 40 years." It's not a mistake. Why, if it were a mistake, it's a mammoth mistake. Absalom had been back 5 years plus what? A year or two? Not back, but been exiled after 3 years, plus 2 years, plus 2 years before this happened. 4 years, the NIV correction doesn't fit at all. But why not leave it, as the Masoretic text has it, at 40 years? This rushing to the, there's a mistake here. If you leave it at 40 years, is a huge, huge point being made. which is very important to us. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom lied, saying he wanted to make a vow and pay that vow and worship in Hebron. And this was going to be the beginning of his rebellion. And he would take umpteen people with him who were his supporters. And there it would all begin to emerge. What's the 40 years dated from? It's not dated from even the beginning of David's reign. It's not dated from Absalom's exile, nor his initial return to Jerusalem 2 years plus before. What is it dated from? Well, it's obvious. It's dated from the beginning of Saul's reign. Now something has happened. 40 years after the beginning of Saul's reign, and the narrative means us to join the two together. Why did Saul become king? Because the people went to Samuel, that dear prophet who'd been such a blessing to them, and they said to him, "We want a king like the nations round about. We want to be like the pagan nations round about. We don't want you, a prophet, a spiritual leader. We want a king and pomp and circumstance and glory and show. We want moral liberty. We want all the things the pagan nations have." And 40 years later, it's happening all over again. They've got a monarchy, and they say to David, who's brought them security and boundaries and prosperity, but who is a spiritual leader too, and has promoted the work of God and the word of God and morality apart from his own fall and his household in the land. They look around and they say, "We want to be like the people of Geshur and the Philistines and the others. They have moral liberty. They can do what they like. They have chariots and wonder and beautiful things." Oh, and Absalom, Prince Absalom, he isn't next in line for the throne. We hear that Solomon is the one who the prophet Nathan has been given a word from God. It's going to be Solomon, a man of peace. But we don't want him. We want Absalom. Look at him. Look at his appearance. Look at his stature and the kind of person he is. And look at his behavior. Chariots and horses and this is the life we want. So the 40 years is important in verse 7 there. And we need to interpret the Bible without chopping it about. It came to pass after 40 years, something that happened 40 years ago when they did this with Samuel, that Absalom said unto the king, he knew he was fulfilling the wishes of the population at large. That's what they wanted. Isn't it the same today? Of course, worldly people, unconverted people, what do they want? Celeb culture. Newspapers full of petty, gossipy, sensational things. The newspapers that print serious news sell in very small numbers. The newspapers that print trash, trivial, petty things sell in vast numbers, so that even the serious ones now have to include about 50% of trash. That's what fallen hearts want. Trivial things, not morality, not deep things, profound things, serious things. Only a small number of unconverted people want to be serious. Most people, they want, as I say, moral liberty and pomp and splendor. They want things to be sentimental only and all the rest of it. And now it's coming into the churches. That's why we who are Bible believers and young people, wherever the Lord takes you, if he takes you one day out of London and you go to study in another place or work in another place and you become an officer in a church, remember this, that the devil is trying to make the church like the world. In every generation he tries to do this. Now, the current thing, as I'm always warning you, is pouring in the worldly music, the worldly dress, the worldly styles of behaviour, pouring these things into the church to try to make church people, even Christian people, trivial, small-minded, sentimental only, no principles, no moral standards. This is what he wants to do, corrupt us, just as he's corrupted the world. And this is what the warning is here. Remember what happened, the scripture says, 40 years ago you wanted to be like the nations round about. Don't let that happen in precious churches of Christ. Oh, we don't want the preaching, the word, to trust the Spirit and prayer. We want all the row and the music and the triviality and the dressing like the world and all that sort of thing. Great tragedy. That's the warning that is implicit in these verses. Well, now there's going to be, well, like Bunyan's Holy War. Jerusalem is going to be like Mansoul. Now the devil is going to stir up the heart of Absalom to try to take over and seize control. There's going to be an attempt at a coup. And the story now will be how God saves the church of those days and how God saves David. But I must close at this point. These chapters breathe the need for loyalty to the Lord and his standards and his word. Let's close in singing the hymn number 444.